This study on the book of Philippians is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Paul Hennebury of Agape Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time of study with Dr. Hennebury.
We're going to read to contextualize this, starting in chapter 1, verse 27. So if you're using one of the blue pew Bibles, it's page 980, which isn't marked. So go to 981, and it's the facing page. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27. Again, Paul's going to be preaching to us out of chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Heavenly Father, this is your time, Lord, to speak to us. We've set aside this Sunday morning to hear from you. And God, I pray that you would speak to us, that you would use your servant Paul as your mouthpiece to speak to our very hearts. Lord, I pray that that our lives would be changed by what you reveal to us this morning. Lord, I pray that you would give us a sense of expectation that we are going to hear from you, that you do intervene in the lives of men, that you are here with us this morning, and that your Spirit will use Pastor Paul to speak to our hearts. So Lord, we dedicate this time to you and pray that you would spend Paul for your glory, and that you would just become so much greater in our very lives. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Thank you.
So this sermon at the beginning of Philippians chapter 2 obviously carries on from what we were talking about last time, which was striving together side by side, if you remember that. The importance of realizing that we're in this together. The importance of realizing that togetherness is part and parcel of what God wants when it comes to the Christian experience. It is becoming an increasing problem in our times for churches to communicate this truth, because It's always kind of been an accepted truth, and yet nowadays, I think that many churches, many church people have been caught out by the kind of society that we're living in, and we're kind of trying to play catch-up. What I mean by this is that we've always been somewhat in an individualistic culture, somewhat narcissistic, but things have really taken a turn in the last 5 or so years, I think. So he's kind of worrying me back here. So that the idea of togetherness nowadays, particularly as it's presented in the media and so on, is not centered around the idea of truth. It's not centered around the idea of really a bond of friendship. It's centered around an idea of what is dubbed identity politics. It's centered around an idea of if you happen to be a certain color skin, or a certain race, a certain gender identity, a certain whether you're male or female or whatever. And what it does is that it separates people. It separates people into, they identify, I'm a white person. I'm a black person. I'm a woman. I'm a gay. I'm a straight. And that's how they define themselves. When, as a matter of fact, everybody in that list is far more than that. Far more than that. And to separate people so that they identify themselves in that way is to be very reductionistic and is to cause, I think, real fragmentation within society. Where there doesn't need to be, because we're much more than any of these things, we can and we ought to see ourselves as one society. Of course, increasingly, because of the polarities and so on that's happened in the country in the last several years, we've got two separate parties or two separate things going on. And that's unfortunate. But you know what? What this has done within the churches at the same time is it's also affected particularly our young people in the churches. And our young people in the churches have started to see themselves in the same way. They identify as a young person who is maybe in college and in sympathy with this group or that group. Do you see? And when you do that, you automatically separate yourselves from groups that you think don't get it or don't understand. And it causes a disunity. And this is what we're experiencing in our country today, a disunity. And it's coming into the churches. It's coming into the churches where people are saying, I mean, we've always had certain people who have done this. But more and more, particularly with the young people, they're saying, I don't need to go to church. Yes, I believe in God. Okay? Yes, I believe in the Bible. But I don't need to go to church. I can do what I want. Do you see? I can get by and I can kind of connect with God my way. And this is what is happening. And I think the main thing here is that there is a fundamental misunderstanding of what the church is. The church is not a place, a building that you go to because you want to worship God or because you feel an affinity with a certain lifestyle or a certain set of ideas. The church is not, first and foremost, a place where we go because, well, certainly not in our day, because we want to be seen to be this kind of a conservative person. If you look in the New Testament, that's not what the church is. The local church is a collection of believers in a certain locale who are united around two things. The objective truth of the Bible. That the Bible speaks the truth. It speaks the truth about the big things. It speaks the truth about what this world is and where it came from. It speaks the truth about who made it, who controls it, who will judge it. It speaks the truth about who we are, what our problems are, how we can be saved. Is there a life after death? These very, very big, meaningful questions. It also speaks the truth certainly in an objective way, but an experiential way or an experimental way. What I mean by that is this. The Bible teaches us and tells us very clearly what is the right way and what is the wrong way. What is the right path? What is the wrong path? And it connects the right path not just to a certain direction that we might take. It connects it with the kind of person that we want to be, or that we ought to be. That we ought to be. A certain person who is like God wants them to be, as brought out in the scriptures, will make certain choices about their lives. Do you understand? They will make certain choices. And a person who rejects that will make other choices about their lives. Let's boil it down to the way that the Bible describes this, particularly in the book of Proverbs. The one is a wise person. The other person is a foolish person. The wise person heeds. They listen. They listen to what God says. A wise person is not a proud person. A wise person is a person who has an open ear and will pay attention and will always seek to learn and therefore always be okay with being corrected. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Okay? The foolish person is the person that doesn't want any of that. The foolish person is the person who hears that and rejects it and goes off on their own, which usually includes making proud choices, putting themselves first, dealing with people in that way. And it ends up strife. They don't want to hear anything that contradicts their set choices. And it causes strife. Now, why did I introduce this sermon in that way? I wanted to introduce it that way because I wanted to set what I'm going to say here in a wider context so that you can see that there are powerful thoughts, powerful ideas that are around that impact us. And that if we're not careful, we will take on and that will affect the subject that I'm going to talk about today, which is basically the subject of unity. The subject of unity. Think about this. So you put, let's just say 10 people in a room. If you have 10 humble people in a room and you just put them in that room and you go away, give them sandwiches and something to drink and come back in a couple of hours, they'll probably be, when you come back in, they'll be sitting around chatting to each other. They would have come to a consensus about a number of things. There'll be give and take among those things that they disagree with. But there'll be a general underlying peace in the room, because they're okay listening to each other. They're okay disagreeing with each other in an amicable way. They're okay being constructive and pushing past their differences and so on. But if you have 10 people and you have 10 narcissists, 10 proud people, and you stick them in a room, okay, you come back an hour later and the sandwiches will probably be on each other's faces. Do you understand? In other words, there cannot be unity where you have pride. If we narrow that down from 10 people to 2 people, can you make the application without me saying it? 2 people? Yes, marriage, yes. If you have that, then again, if you have 2 humble people, then there may be disagreements. Okay? But because the humble person puts the other person first and thinks about the other person, okay, not themselves first, then there's a liability to be peace in that relationship. But if you have 2 proud people there, then it's liable to have fireworks in that relationship, okay? If you have 1 humble person and 1 proud person, then the humble person will at least have an influence for peace within that relationship. Does that make sense? So humility, therefore, is an absolutely essential ingredient of unity. And Paul is speaking here about unity. But unity through putting others first. Unity through putting others first. So quickly, let me go through these 4 verses, shall we? In the first verse, we have 4 things that Paul brings up which Christians have in common. A unity of experience, if you like. Here they are. If there is any encouragement in Christ, that's your first, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, these are the 4 things. Let's have a look at them quickly. Any encouragement in Christ. Is there any encouragement in Christ? Now, straight away, what Paul is doing there is he's taking the attention off ourselves and he's putting it on someone who should have it. Jesus is worthy of our attention. He's worthy of our meditation. We should think about him. Out in the world, you know, Jesus is kind of respected, but nobody thinks about him. In the church, Jesus is respected and sometimes worshipped, but oftentimes he is not really thought about. We don't think about the Jesus that we encounter in the 4 Gospels, or the Jesus that Paul talks about, or Peter or John. We don't allow ourselves to encounter him day by day. We don't allow ourselves to come close to him. We don't allow ourselves to consider him. Yeah, we're allied to him, but we're allied to him somewhat as we might be allied, a soldier might be allied to a general who they never think of because they never met. But when we do think about Jesus, when we do think about the way that he interacted with people, when we do think about his sacrifice, and of course the next section is going to be all about that, then there are tremendous grounds for encouragement. Encouragement. Every time we come across Jesus, we are encouraged, and we're encouraged because of the way that he has compassion on people, the way that he has time for people, the way that he puts other people before himself, even though he's Lord. When we think about Jesus, we are encouraged because we see somebody who sets the standard. And even though we might at first think, well, that's discouraging because that shows up how far short we are encouraged because we know that it is because he wants to bring us to that standard. So that we no longer argue with ourselves. We no longer argue with others. We no longer are self-centered. We no longer have this striving with negative feelings of anger and self-centeredness and depression and hatred and angst and the rest of it. But our personalities are changed by the power of love and by the power of truth. Because we know that Jesus has come for that, to change us, we can be encouraged. We can take great encouragement. In fact, there's nothing else that Paul could go on to say if that first thing was not true. If we could not gain encouragement from Jesus, from Christ, it would be a waste of time him going on and saying anything else. But Jesus has come, Jesus has spoken, Jesus has set his love on us. Jesus will not leave us and he will not forsake us if we're his. Jesus will save us to the uttermost. Jesus can be relied upon to do what you can't do. To cleanse away all of your sins. To present you to God as perfect. To give you eternal life. There's great encouragement in the consideration of Jesus. The next thing that he talks about is there any comfort from love? Well, if you are upset or you are down or you're worried or you're anxious, is it a loving word that you would want or a cross word or a word of criticism? I think I'd have the loving word. I think I'd like to hear somebody speak some edifying truth and encouragement to me. That's what love does. I would want to know that somebody's got my back, that somebody believes in me, that somebody knows, even though I might not know it myself, they know that there's something in me that's worth something. God is like that. God thinks there's something in you that's worth sending his son to die for. And it's not your skills and abilities. And it's not your looks. And it's not who you know or how much money you've got in the bank. None of that stupid, idle stuff. It has to do with who you are as a living soul, who you are as a person, a human being. You have value. You have intrinsic worth. Other people may pass by and maybe they don't think or even think about you very much. But God does. Psalm 40 at the end there says, I'm poor and lowly and the Lord thinks upon me. God thinks upon you. There is tremendous comfort in knowing that. God is love and God thinks upon you and therefore he's committed to you and he wants to come into you and your life. Be comforted by the comforts of God. Is there any participation in the Spirit? Now, Paul has already talked about participation in the Gospel in chapter 1. Any participation in the Spirit? Well, certainly, if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, if you've asked him to save you of your sins and made him your Lord, then the Holy Spirit himself has been sent into your heart, if you like, into your soul, and dwells within you. So that you are not what you were, you are a new creation in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit who is within you is the power within you who will, as an irresistible power, Satan can't resist him. The whole population of the world can't resist him. He will both regenerate soul and body and give you that eternal bliss, that eternal glory that the gospel promises. If you participate through the gospel, have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? Do you trust that the God who made this world made you and wants to remake you? Then you have a participation in the Holy Spirit who brooded upon the face of the waters. And as God said, let there be light, the Holy Spirit brought forth light, as it were. We can do that in the whole world, and he can do that to your soul. He can do that to your body. Is there participation? Do you participate, rather, in the Spirit? If so, then what he says next, is there affection and sympathy? There ought to be, shouldn't there? I mean, you have the encouragements of Christ. You have the comfort of God's love. You have participation in the Spirit. You ought to have affection. Affection for one another. Affection for God. And you ought to have sympathy. When do we need sympathy? When do we need to show somebody sympathy? When they're having a hard time. Or we need to show them sympathy when maybe they can't do, they can't rise to their own expectations or rise to our expectations. We need to show sympathy towards them. If these things are true, and these things should be true of every Christian, then Paul says that you have a unity of experience, four things in common, which will help you towards the unity that Paul wants to see in the church. And so he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. You can get that if you want. Having the same, look at this, same love, same mind, One mind. What does he mean here? Well, unity is an essential thing in the church. An essential thing. And it's based on not what we are, but based on looking away from what we are. Based on looking to Christ. Based on looking to the love of God. Based on looking to our participation in the Spirit. Based on the affection and the sympathy that we ought to have as Christians. Because we are very, very, very far from what we ought to be. But God loves us anyway. And so that should bring us into a common cause. Do you see? The same mind, the same love, being of one accord, one mind. What does he mean here? That we're all kind of little identikit, manufactured, rubber stamped, mass produced kind of robots? There's some kind of great mind manipulation going on here, you know, that you don't know it, but I'm actually forcing you all to think the same thing. You know, that's what happens in the cults. You know, we have the truths through our special prophet, and we are the real interpreters of the Bible through our special prophet, Joseph Smith, or Judge Rutherford and the Jehovah's Witnesses, or what have you, Mary Ellen White, Ellen G. White, sorry. These supposed interpreters, and you're supposed to be in lockstep with what these teachers taught. I'll tell you right now that I'm not that guy. And no person who gets up in this pulpit is that guy either. Okay, you're not supposed to agree with everything I say just because I say it. That's not what you're supposed to think for yourselves. I hope you do think for yourselves. What you're supposed to do is, when I open my mouth and I say Philippians chapter 2 verse 1 says this, you're supposed to open your eyes and look at Philippians 2:1. To make sure that what I'm saying about Philippians 2:1 is what Paul's saying about Philippians 2:1. And by the way, if you don't do that, I really need a new private airplane. Folks, it's really, if you don't do that, it's your fault, isn't it? It's your fault. Because you're a fool. Because God says one thing and you're listening to something else. The final authority is not Creflo Dollar or Joyce Meyer or any of these other people. The final authority is this book. This book. And you judge people according to what this... That's where the unity of mind comes in. So having that kind of unity of mind, unity of purpose, means that you can have your own thoughts. You can have, your own ideas about certain things. But as far as the central truths of this book are concerned, you understand that these crucial truths are irreplaceable and they are unchangeable. It just is a fact that you and I are sinners. It is a fact that God will judge sin because he hates it. So it is a fact that you're in trouble if you don't get something done about your sin. That's what the cross of Christ is all about. It's a fact that if you don't think that's what the cross of Christ is all about, you will find out at the end of your life that you are very, very wrong. And that was the truth that could have saved you. That was the lifeboat. That was the only salvation that was available to you, and you looked past it. And now you face God in your sin. And all you have are your silly excuses. It is a truth that this world is made by God. Go out there and look at it. I mean, look at it. Listen to it. That's not by chance, folks. It's not by chance. The very idea that bats became bats by flitting or jumping from one branch to another and trying to glide over from one thing to another, and that's how that's how wings developed and so on. That's stupid. Study a feather, guys. Study a feather. Okay? That's designed. You can see that's designed. No excuses. You say, I don't like that explanation. Neither do a lot of other people. Charles Darwin didn't like it either, which is why he came up with his harebrained scheme. But folks, there are certain things that Christians agree about because the Bible teaches these things. These are the things that we're to have one mind on. And here's another thing. We are to have one mind about what he says in the next verse, the next two verses, and that is that we are not number one. We are not number one. And so, in verses 13 and 14, there is a unity of what I might call consideration. He says this, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. Now notice this, we can have our own interests. Okay? We can have our own interests. But our own interests are not the things that should dictate the kind of people that we are. We should also be considerate about the things of others as well. We should be concerned about other individuals, other people. And you can't do that if you're going to put yourself first. If you're going to be selfish, if you're going to be narcissistic, if you're going to follow the culture. This is so important in the Christian life. I cannot overstate this. If we are willing to put somebody else first, somebody else's interests first, somebody else's opinion first, and listen to it. We don't have to agree with it always. Because Paul doesn't say, let a person agree with the interests of other people. He doesn't say that. But if we are willing to listen to them, rather than having them listen to us first, if we are going to treat them with enough respect to value their opinions, value them as people, then you're going to find, lo and behold, you're going to usher a great deal of peace into your relationships. If you're willing to give place, because it's not all about you and what you want, it's not about getting your way, but you're going to have the mindset, and this is not an easy mindset, which is why Paul will go on to illustrate it. If you're going to have the mindset that you consider others before yourself, then you're going to see that, well, you're going to see a change in yourself, you're going to see a change in your moods, you're going to see a change in your patience, you know, that we all pray for. You're going to see a change in the way people respond to you and trust you and divulge things about themselves to you. Why? Well, because they see that you care. Because they see that, you know, you really value them as people. I mean, problematical as they may be, angry as they may be, you know, mixed up, messed up as they may be. Because you have to find people the way that they are. And in the church, this church should be a place above every place on this fallen earth. Well, this church and the other Bible-believing churches, where that can be seen palpably. Shouldn't it? If the four things in verse 1 are true, then it only follows that we will consider other people before we think of ourselves. We shift attention away from ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 24, the apostle says this. He says, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." Hey, that sounds like a definition of love to me. A commitment for the good of the other person. It's not a feeling, folks. Not first and foremost. The feeling will come, but it's a commitment, and it's a commitment that is based on putting others first, valuing them more than yourself. That takes a lot of work. In fact, it's an everyday task. But we do that because there is a great deal of encouragement and consolation in the consideration of Christ. There is a huge amount of comfort that we can gain from the fact that God loves us. And that love is a never-ending love and an unstoppable love. And there is a participation in the Spirit, and the Spirit cannot be removed from us. We can't, you know, the government can't take us into the operating theater and remove the Holy Spirit from us. These things are true, then you have everything that you need. And therefore, don't seek your own things, but those of other people. Put others first. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would be the one who is in our thoughts, in our mind's eye. You love us constantly, and it's a humble kind of love because it stoops in order to consider us. There's great consolation, Heavenly Father, in the gospel. Paul was in prison, but he was joyous because of these truths. And thank you, dear Holy Spirit, that you reside in all believers. And even though, Lord, your power is not seen right now, we know that when the day comes, Lord, we will be transformed and be what we truly are, sons and daughters of the Most High God. We thank you, therefore. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves, to put others first. In Jesus' name, amen.